We are truly glad that you braved the elements and came out to celebrate Jesus with us. We're in the second week of a series that we're calling Framework, and we're really looking at relationships. And so last week we looked at primarily the parent-child relationship. Today and next week we're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, because the reality that you experience and I experience is that we have this longing for relationship generally, but also not just for like any relationship, but for dynamic, healthy, awesome relationships. And yet we find that it's often very difficult to initiate these awesome, healthy relationships and then to maintain or to cultivate these relationships. And so one of the questions that obviously comes up from that is, why is that? Like, why do I have this desire to be in a healthy, life-giving relationship with not just one person, but with lots of people? And yet, why is it so very difficult that we find it challenging? Why is it so very difficult? Because I think all of you want that too. Like, why is it so hard? And so we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and really trying to answer the question, okay, why are we longing? Why are we designed for relationship? And what has gone wrong in the process? So our big idea for this series is that the gospel means that we are family. And so if you don't know what the word gospel means, the gospel just means good news. And so the good news, and you can say this multiple different ways, but one of the ways that we can describe the gospel is the good news that God the Father, in his love for the world, sent God the Son, Jesus the Christ, and the power of God the Spirit. And Jesus the Christ, he was born as a virgin, you know, from a virgin he was born as a virgin too. That's a different sermon for a different day. But he was born from a virgin, lived a perfect life. Anyways, well, I'm so glad you're back, right? College students, you're welcome. So he lived perfectly. He shows us how to live. And then he was arrested, tortured, and then executed on a cross. And the word tells us that his suffering, his shed blood, it pays the penalty for our sin. Anyone who would call upon the name of Jesus, Jesus has paid the penalty that we owe to God for our sin. But as we just sung a moment ago, the great news is that Jesus did not stay dead, but his buried body. I used to sing that song along with the radio, and I thought it was singing his very body. Yes, his very body, that very body. And then last week I realized, oh, it's his buried body. That's even better, Phil Wickham. Good job. And so we sing and we celebrate that Jesus' buried body and his very body, it began to breathe. He did not stay dead, but he conquered death by his resurrection. And that's the foretaste for us of the fact that we will one day all die, but also we will be raised to newness of life. Like this body, this buried body one day will be raised to live and reign and rule with Christ. And Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the word tells us in Hebrews that he is now interceding for us. He's talking to God the Father, and he's pointing out those who are his, those who have trusted him. He's saying, hey, God, he's God the Father, he's that person's ours. Like, he's ours, she's ours. He's interceding for us. So this good news, it makes us family. We are united by our faith in Jesus Christ, whose shed blood pays the penalty for our sin, and whose risen indestructible life is the promise for us of our also risen indestructible life. The gospel means that we are family. And so one of the ideas that I want us to think about before we jump into Genesis 1 and 3 is where we're going to be today, is this idea of habits and this idea of heart. And we talked about this a little bit last week as well. And so the heart question is, what do you want? Like, if you and I could sit down and have some coffee together and I were to ask you, you know, what are your hopes? What are your dreams? What do you want? What do you want in your relationships? What do you want out of life in terms of a career? What do you want your family to look like? What do you hope life looks like for you in 5 years or 20 years or whatever? What do you want? But on the flip side, I would want to know, well, what are your habits? Like, what do you currently do? And what you experience and what I experience, and I'm so excited this is going to work, actually. This was just kind of spinning. I can draw this for you. And so we've got our heart, and we've got our habits, which we've got our hands and feet, which kind of symbolize what we do, right? And so your heart question is, what do I want? Your habit question is, what do I do? And what you and I experience is that there's often this misalignment between what I want and what I actually do on a day-to-day basis, which leads to frustration. And part of the reason why we have this misalignment is because even within our own desires, there's disorder and there's friction. And the example I gave last week is regarding relationships. I want all of my relationships to be maximally healthy. I really want that. I also really want to do whatever I want, whenever I want. And so do you see how, like, even those two desires, like, I truly want both of those things, but I can't have both of them. And then you look at my habits, the things that I actually do on a day-to-day basis, and if you're thinking about your own life, you realize, I think, pretty quickly that there is a misalignment often between your habits, what you do, and your heart, like, what you actually want. And for those of us who love Jesus, we can't just merely be content trying to align, you know, our heart and our habits and our heart and our habits, but we have to be asking the question, well, what does God want? And how can I align what I want with what God wants? And how can I align what I do with what God wants me to do? And so my prayer for us as we enter 2019, when it comes to our relationships and really every area of life, is that we would take some time to examine, what do we want? And does that align with what God has revealed to me in his word in terms of what I should want? But also, what am I doing? Like, what are my habits? Well, like day to day, what am I doing? And are those habits, like what I do, does that align with what God has told me is good in his word? And I think there's sometimes a temptation in Christian circles to only focus on this. We're like, oh, God wants my heart, and God does want your heart. But what I want to encourage you to think about is, don't just focus on aligning your heart with Christ and his will. Do that. Yes, do that. But don't forget to neglect this, because often our habits are actually shaping our hearts. And so constantly be asking yourself, how can I greater align what I do with what God has told me to do? How can I align my heart, what I want, with what God has told me to want? And God will, and God will give us these healthy, dynamic relationships that we're all longing for. So having kind of introduced that, let's take a minute and let's pray and thank God for giving us his holy word and ask him to help us as we jump into, we'll be in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 today. So let's take a minute and pray together, please. And Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift and privilege of gathering here together to worship and to celebrate your son Jesus and his atoning blood sacrifice for us and his risen life that he offers freely to anyone who would call upon his name. Father, thank you for your holy word and your sovereign choice to reveal yourself to us so that we might know you. Father, as we open your word, God, we confess that we need your help. God, our desire is to be made more like Jesus, both in our heart and in our habits. And Father, we confess that that's not something we can do without your help. And so, Father, please, by your Spirit, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to see and behold wonderful things out of your word. And God, may you change us as we are here together. Father, we love you. Help us to love you better. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 through 28, which will probably be, if you've been in church for some time, will probably be pretty familiar verses to you. And so this is kind of towards the end of chapter 1, where God has been described as creating, as speaking everything into existence. And verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion,'" which dominion is just a word that means like they're going to be kind of the kings and queens. They're going to be in charge. We'll see that word again in this text. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And a quick side note on verse 27, one of the things that can be confusing when you're reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that the word Adam, which is also my name, thanks mom and dad, it can mean human, or it can mean man, or it could mean like that guy's name. That guy's name is Adam, right? And so that could create some confusion for us. And just as a side note, as you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I hope that you read the Bible on your own, if I were to tell you a story, I said, okay, here, I'm going to tell you a story, and the story is about God, and God is speaking things into existence. And then there's this man, his name is human, and then there's this girl, her name is Life. And, you know, and so for us, we kind of miss those details because we're like, oh yeah, Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve. But a Hebrew reader would have known, oh, that man's name is human. That girl's name is Life. And yes, they were real people who really existed, but maybe the author wants us to notice some themes here about humanity and life because he named the guy human and he named the girl Life, right? Or life giver, or life saver. You know, so just be aware of that when you read the text. And so verse 27, "So God created humans, humanity, mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, to the men and the women that he created, to man and woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There's that word again, and have dominion, be in charge, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we're just going to make kind of one observation about this passage. And the observation is that God created men and women in his own image. God created men and women in his own image, which begs an obvious question. Well, what does it mean that God created men and women in his own image? And so what we're going to do to kind of walk through this is we're going to look at the sentence, let us make man in our image, which came straight from the text. So the sentence, let us make man in our image. And we're going to look and talk about three words that are in that sentence. We're going to talk about the word make, we're going to talk about the word our, and we're going to talk about the word image. And so the first thing that we'll talk about, it says, let us make man in our image. And so that reminds us of our lowliness. This text certainly reminds us of our greatness, the fact that we're made in the image of God, but it first reminds us of our lowliness. I am not God. You are not God. I am not the creator. I am a creature of the God who spoke everything into existence. You also are not the creator, but you are a creature of the God who spoke everything into existence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, he spoke everything into existence, and he is God, and we are not. And so this statement reminds us of our lowliness, of the humility that is appropriate as we approach our Creator God, to whom we owe our very existence. And so let us make man in our image. And so you've got a couple options, because in Genesis 1, you got, in the beginning, God. You know, he's speaking, and the Spirit of God is hovering above the waters, but it's not really until the New Testament that we begin to see, oh, there's this thing called the Trinity, and there's one God and three persons. One God, three persons. If someone claims to understand this, they don't. They're lying to you. But this is what the text teaches us. And so you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so when you look at this statement in Genesis 1, it says, let us make man in our image. An obvious question is, well, who's the us? Like, who is God talking to that he's saying, okay, let's make man, these humans, let's make them in our image? And there's really two basic options for how you might go about interpreting the text. The one is God is talking to angels, and somehow, even though it's nowhere mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures, we're also somehow made in the image of angels, and God is talking to the angels saying, hey, let's make these things in our image. But that doesn't really fit the rest of the text, because nowhere is it said that we're made in the image of angels, or that angels, in fact, are somehow in the image of God. Which leads us to the other, I would say, better interpretation of the text, which is reminding us that God has always existed in community, in Trinity. And so you have this moment where God the Father is, in essence, speaking to God the Son and God the Spirit, and he's saying, hey, let's make these new creatures, we're going to call them humans, let's make them in our image. And so it reminds us of a couple things that are true about us, is that we are designed to be relational at heart, because God is relational at heart, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we're made alive. We are alive like God is alive. And so really quickly as a side note, I feel like it's easy for us to be like, okay, God the Father, God the Son, that makes sense, but God the Spirit often, it's confusing, right? Like, we're not exactly sure how to view God the Spirit. And a great question about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit an it? Is it like an impersonal force that kind of emanates from God? Or is it personal, like God the Father, he is personal, and God the Son is personal? And so, luckily, Jesus didn't leave us guessing as to whether the Holy Spirit is this kind of impersonal force that emanates from God, or whether the Holy Spirit is also personal. And so John 16, 7 through 15, Jesus is speaking and he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, which is shocking that Jesus is, he's God. He's God the Son. He's telling his disciples, hey guys, I'm going to leave, but that's actually better for you. You need me to go. I mean, it's shocking that Jesus is saying this, but he says, hey, it's better for you if I go. Well, why? And he says, for if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, which we learn later in the text is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. Oh, cool. So not it. Jesus isn't going to send it to us, but Jesus is going to send him to us. Awesome. So it's not an impersonal force, but the Holy Spirit, it's a him. Cool. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And now Jesus is teaching us some of the things that the Holy Spirit does. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And there's a great analogy about the Holy Spirit's role that really comes from this passage, if you're kind of confused about the Holy Spirit. And a great way to think about it is, the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. The point of a spotlight is not to draw attention to the spotlight. The point of a spotlight is to shine light, to point attention to something else. And so Jesus is here reminding us that the role of the Holy Spirit is not to gather attention for the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is to point our attention to Jesus, because Jesus and the Father have the authority to send the Spirit. In some ways, the Spirit submits to the Father. The Son submits to the Father, and the Father and Son have the authority to send the Spirit. And so the Spirit glorifies the Son. The Spirit points our attention to Jesus, is what the text is saying. Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. In verse 15, therefore I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then John 17, 5 is just one other verse I want to read from the Gospel of John. Certainly go read the whole Gospel of John on your own sometime. But you have Jesus speaking. And at this moment, Jesus is actually praying. And he looked like a normal person, right? He just looked like a normal person. And yet, if you hear what he says in John 17, 5, Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so you have God the Son, Jesus, in this prayer that he's praying in front of his disciples. He's saying, hey, God the Father, remember when I was with you before the world existed, and you and I, we shared glory, you and me and the Holy Spirit, we shared glory together? God, I'm asking that you would glorify me in your own presence, kind of like we were doing together for infinity past, before the world existed. And so let us make man in our image. Who is the our? Who is the us? It is the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We, everybody ever, is made in the image of God, which really leads us to the last word that we're going to look about in this sentence. Let us make man in our image. You and I, everybody ever, we are made in the image of God, which again, okay, well, what does that mean, right? And so you look in the text, and it certainly includes the idea of dominion, of this idea that we should rule. At the time that the Old Testament was being written, kings would refer to themselves as the image of God. And what they would do is they would put statues of themselves in various places under their domain, and those statues were meant to be a representation of the king's authority over that territory, right? And so we have here the text saying that not just kings are the image of God, but everybody ever, everywhere. Everybody, everywhere, ever. Men, women, children, doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. And it's tricky because a lot of theologians have tried to kind of reverse engineer this idea of image, and they say, oh, okay, so we're made in God's image and we're not like lions. And so let's examine all the differences between us and lions, and that will tell us what the image of God means. And there may be some fruitful thought in that as you kind of compare ourselves to non-humans, so we can speak, we can think, we're rational, we can have relationships. But then you begin to ask questions about, well, hey, what about this friend I have who, they had brain cancer, and they can barely speak, they can't think well anymore. Are they still in the image of God? And you realize pretty quickly, oh, we probably can't just take what we consider normal in terms of human behavior, human rationality, human relationships, human emotions, and say, well, that's what it means to be in the image of God. But we just have to take the text at face value and say, oh, men and women, young and old, poor and rich, everybody everywhere, every human that you have ever seen, they are made in the image of God. They are image bearers, which means that they were designed to rule. They are not the king, right? Just like the statues of the king are not the king himself, but they are made to image the king, to be a reminder to those who would see that statue that there is a king and that king is in charge, and you ought to obey and love and serve that king. God is the king of all. That's how Genesis 1 is presenting it. The whole universe is a temple where God is to be worshipped and loved and adored, and he is the king. We are the image of the king. I individually am an image of the king. Us corporately are an image of the king. You individually are an image of the king of the universe. You are meant to represent him. Every time you see anybody ever, it should remind you, I am a creature who lives in a universe governed by the Creator God, and he is good, and I owe him my allegiance. And so it reminds us of our representative role. We are to image God, but also that we are designed to rule, to relate well to one another, but to rule as God would rule. He says, hey, have dominion, be in charge, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so if you're listening up to this point, you're probably wondering, well, then why did things get so difficult? Like, why are things so bad? If we're all meant to be kings and queens and we're all made in the image of God and we should all know that, why do we treat each other so badly? Why is it so very difficult to have a healthy relationship with anybody, let alone someone that you really like love and feel connected to? Why is it so hard? And the scripture gives the answer. And so we go forward and we read Genesis chapter 3. We're going to kind of jump into the middle of what's called the fall. We're going to read 8 through 13. It says, and they being Adam and Eve, human and life, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so we're going to make just three observations about this text. And the first observation that we'll make is that Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. So you have this story in Genesis 1 and 2 where God is speaking everything into existence, and he keeps saying, man, that's good. That's good. He's declaring it good and he's blessing it. And then you see that in Genesis 2 that God made Adam and formed him from the dust. And then God made Eve out of Adam's like side. And Adam sings a song when God brings Eve to him. And Adam's like, wow, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And so now they're married and they're governing in the Garden of Eden. And God says, hey, I want you to make the rest of this earth that's kind of untamed right now. I want you to make this like the Garden of Eden. And it was paradise. And into this paradise slithers the serpent. And we know from later texts that serpent is Satan, our enemy, the devil. And he begins to have this conversation with Eve. And the essence of the conversation is, hey, Eve, did God really say? And he says to not eat any of the fruit of the trees. And Eve's like, no, he didn't say that. He said just the one tree because we can't touch it, we can't eat it, or we'll die. And Satan says what he says to all of us. He calls God a liar. He says, Eve, that's not true. God's holding out on you. God knows that there's something better for you if you would just disobey God. God knows that when you take the fruit of that tree, you'll become like God, which ironically, she's already like God. She's made in his image, right? And Satan's having this conversation with Eve, and Eve's listening, and she eventually takes the fruit and eats some and gives it to her husband, Adam. And in that moment, the scriptures say everything was broken. If you're asking why are relationships so hard, the reason the scripture's giving is Genesis 3, because Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And this is now our inheritance. I inherit spiritual death from Adam and Eve. You inherit spiritual death. It is our birthright to be spiritually dead and to physically die because of this cosmic tragic choice that our forebears made to choose to disobey God. You can go read Ephesians chapter 2. It's a great passage to meditate on, but it talks about how we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead by nature, objects of wrath, but also that we choose also. I choose also to disobey God, and you also choose to disobey God. And that reminds us to point our attention not to Adam, who is not our example, but to Jesus, who the word tells us in the New Testament is the ultimate image of God. And Jesus lived perfectly, and he chose to obey God perfectly at every opportunity. There's a passage in Hebrews that says that Jesus is our faithful high priest, and he was tempted in every way like we were, but yet was without sin. And that passage always grabs my attention because if I were writing the Hebrews, which is, you know, thank God that I wasn't writing it, this is what I would have written next. So the author says, Jesus was tempted like everyone else, but he never sinned. What I would write is, therefore, you better do really good because Jesus is just waiting to crush you. He's already proved you can do it. Why do you stink so much? Why are you not doing it? Do it. That's what I would have written, something like that. Like, try really hard, do better. But what the passage actually says that Jesus is this faithful high priest who has been tempted in every way like we were and yet without sin. Therefore, we can approach the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment, but the throne of grace with confidence. And so we, like Adam and Eve, choose to disobey God, and we have inherited their spiritual death. And the penalty for our spiritual death, our separation from God, and our choosing to sin is hell, an eternal separation from God. And Jesus took that penalty on himself, and he also made a way for us to choose to obey God. And the power that Jesus gives to us as our risen Lord, the sender and the giver of the Holy Spirit. So now anyone who is called upon the name of Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment to us, but the throne of grace to us with confidence, knowing that Jesus is our faithful high priest. And in the power that he provides us, we can now begin to choose not to imitate Adam and to choose to disobey God in our day-to-day life, in our habits, and in our heart, but rather we are now empowered by the Spirit to choose to obey God. And here in this choosing to obey God, we need to be careful to reject both the religious answer and the rebellious answer. The religious answer is, you know what? Yes, I get, try hard. Like, I'm going to try to choose to obey God, but Jesus, trusting him, his sacrifice for me, I don't really need that. I'm religious enough. I'm good enough on my own. And if that's your mentality, you need to recognize that that is foreign to the New Testament. You can't ever clean yourself up enough to please God. You can't even just start from today and say, hey, I don't need Jesus, but I think I could try hard enough to choose to obey God and most of the stuff or all the stuff. We need to resist the temptation to embrace that religious, non-Jesus answer. You need Jesus and I need Jesus. We all need Jesus. We could never clean ourselves up on our own. If we try that, we approach the throne of judgment. And that doesn't go well for you or for me, but we can approach the throne of Jesus if we are his and we belong to his. But the other side of that is the rebellious answer, where you just kind of say, you know what? I don't really care. I'm just going to do what I want and do my own thing. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. We are not called to imitate Adam and just choose to do our own thing. We are called to imitate Jesus, who is our great high priest, and he's the king of all. So Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. The next observation we'll make is that Adam and Eve were afraid and hid. Adam and Eve, they realize after they take the fruit that they are naked and they feel shame and they hide themselves from one another and also from God when they hear God walking in the cool of the garden. And God calls out to them and he says, hey, where are you? And Adam says, I was afraid. And so I hid. And I don't have to know you to know that I could replace Adam and Eve, were afraid and hid, with your name, and it would still be perfectly true. I'll confess to you that I can just knock out Annie if I happen. My parents named me after the guy who ruined it all. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Love you. So Adam was afraid and hid. This is the default mode of our human heart, and we have to resist the temptation to be afraid and to hide from one another. Because here's the sad reality. When we go back to like heart and habits, one of the things that I know you want, and I'll say I want, is I want to be loved. I want people to love me, right? And you want people to love you. The problem that I have is the same problem that you have. For someone to truly love me, they have to know me. Because if I present this fake version of myself and I trick all of you or my wife or my kids or my friends to love that fake version of myself, deep down somewhere I know that's not really me. And if I trick other people into loving that fake version of me, deep down somewhere in the recesses of my heart and soul, I know I am not loved. They don't love me. They love the pretend version of me that I displayed to them because I was afraid. And I hid. And sadly, some people will go their entire lives afraid and hiding. And consequently, somewhere they're going to know that they are not loved. Because you cannot be loved if you are not known. And we, like Adam and Eve, have a tendency and a temptation in our fear of being known to hide. Because we're afraid that if someone were to get to know the real us, like the real us, that they would know us and then not love us. But the great news for us is in Christ, we're already fully known and fully loved, which frees us up to resist the temptation to imitate Adam and Eve and in our fear to hide in shame, but rather because we are already fully loved, I can just let you know who I am. And God willing, you'll love me, right? Like warts and all. And you have the privilege in Christ of refusing to hide, but actually letting other people know you, the worst parts of you and the best parts of you. And that can feel scary, again, because our default is to be afraid and to hide. And so how do we seek to remedy this at LifePoint? And so we seek to remedy this by creating environments that we call life groups. If you see someone wearing one of these shirts today, they are a life group leader. They want you in my group. I want you in my group. Like, they want you in your group. And so I can't encourage you strongly enough. So this is the 13th. Next Sunday, the 20th, is life group launch Sunday. And so my group, we meet on Tuesday nights at 6:45 p.m. So on Tuesday, January 22nd at 6:45 p.m., a bunch of people are going to come to my house, and they're going to be in my life group, right? And so if you're not yet in a group, I can't encourage you strongly enough to get into a life group. And not just be in a life group, because, I mean, you all know, it's still easy to hide, right, if you're in a group. And the great thing about our culture is it allows you to hide really, really well. We all have so much money. We've got a car, we've got an apartment or a dorm room or a house, and we can go home to wherever we live, and there's maybe a couple people there, but we can just go to our own room, right? I mean, like, never in the history of people have we been so enabled to hide from other people. If you want to persist in being unknown, great news, you can do it. Just be busy, be running from thing to thing. But God calls us to something better, both for our own sake and for our brothers and sisters' sake in our church community. And so if you're not in a group, I can't encourage you strongly enough to get into a group. There are four groups that I want to specifically highlight for you. There are two men's groups and two women's groups. Sometimes, just for various reasons, those work better for where you are. That's awesome. And so the two men's groups that I'll highlight, one is Tuesday nights. It meets at 7 p.m. right here. A guy named Tony, who's awesome, leads that. His information is in those catalogs that you've been given, right? So if you're interested in that, would love for you to come and be here 7 p.m. on Tuesday nights. There's another men's group that meets at 6 a.m. on Tuesday mornings at a local restaurant. If you want to, that one's actually not in the catalog. By the way, breakfast is on you, not on us, right? But if you're interested in that, you can reach out to me. My information is on the back of the listening guide, but we'd love for you to come and join us there. There are two women's groups. One is at 9:30 in the morning on Tuesdays. A woman named Beth, who's awesome, she leads that. And then there's one at 7 p.m. on Wednesday nights. And so a women's only group, 7 p.m. Wednesday nights. Two women named Ashley and Cassandra lead that. They're incredible as well. And so whether you're going to be in one of those groups or a different group, or maybe you're going to double dip and be in one of those groups and kind of a family group or a college group or whatever, can't encourage you strongly enough. Get into a group. And don't just get into a small group where you can begin to share life with other people, but resist that temptation to hide. And I'm not saying you need to, like, air it out with everybody, right? That's probably dangerous, right? But find some people who are your people, people who love Jesus and people who you're letting actually love you because you're letting them actually know you, right? So Adam and Eve, they chose to disobey God, and Adam and Eve, in their fear, they chose to hide. We need to resist that temptation. Jesus is our model, not Adam. And the third observation we'll make about the text is that Adam blamed Eve for his sin. That Adam, God says, "What did you do?" And Adam says, "It wasn't me, it was her." So Adam blamed Eve for his sin. And here I want to take a moment and really kind of address men specifically. Almost everything I'm going to say is going to apply to women too, but I just want to talk about men and our temptation to imitate Adam instead of Jesus in this particular area where we don't take responsibility for our spirituality, where we have this tendency to neglect our responsibility before God. And I think this manifests in a million different ways. The two I'm going to talk about are laziness and lust. And so let's talk about laziness, where we fail to take responsibility, first of all, for our, like, we are made in the image of God, and we are called and commanded as men and as women to honor him and to love him and to obey him. And yet what can happen, especially for men, is we look at church and we look at spirituality and Jesus things and Christianity, and sometimes it can feel like a thing that's just for girls and just for kids. Right? Because, and this is how it often happens. You're like, "I'm a man's man, I'm a man's," whatever that means to you, that's what you think of yourself. And so you come in here and you see most likely more women than men. I mean, statistically, there are more women involved in Christianity and every other religion than men. Like, that's a thing. And then you come in and we sing and you're like, "Well, this isn't manly." And then almost all of you sit down and you sit quietly and you listen to someone else talk and you're thinking, well, this isn't manly. This is for girls and this is for kids. And you have this sinful mentality that you're not going to take responsibility for your own spirituality and pursuing the king of the universe because you perceive this 60 minutes as effeminate, which is not true, but you perceive it as such just because we're not like killing deer and fighting, right? Like that's what you want it to be. Like we're going to fist fight and we're going to like just put up a deer stand over there and put out some salt licks and get after it, right? If you get caught in the crossfire, too bad, so sad, see you in heaven, right? Like that's what, I think that's what we want, right? But that's a sinful mentality, right? So resist the temptation to be lazy about your responsibility to the sovereign king of all, to know him and to pursue him. Prayer, how's your prayer life? You might be shocked to hear prayer is just not for girls. Time in the word. Yeah, sit down quietly, meditate on God's holy word to you. Is that girly? Is that your mentality? We have a tendency to be just like Adam and to blame someone else and to shift responsibility from our own hearts to somebody else or something else and not pursue the God of all, who is king, like he is worth it because we think it's for kids or for girls. And that's a sinful mentality. Coming here on Sunday mornings is not the end-all be-all of the Christian faith, right? This is, in some ways, you could say the bare minimum of what Jesus is commanding his church, his bride, right? Like, I'm part of the bride of Christ, right? I'm also a son of God, and I'm made in his image, and so are you. So resist the temptation to abdicate your responsibility to pursue God. Related to this theme of laziness, I want to talk specifically to men who are husbands and men who are fathers. So when you read studies, this is what studies often find, is that, you know, in the last, say, 50 years, one of the newer things in our culture is that women are often also in the workforce. That's awesome. That's a great thing. But here's what people who study these things find out. If you compare a mom who is, you know, working in the home, so she's a stay-at-home mom, and a woman who is in the workforce, guess who does more housework? It's the same. Great news for that mom who's working 60 hours a week in her vocational job. You know why that's the case? Because that group of husbands, and it's, you know, it's broad, painting with a broad brush, they are all too happy to let the women in their lives, whom they claim to love, to continue to do the lion's share of the work in the home, including raising the children and teaching them to know about God. And we don't have the authority to speak to the broader culture who do not claim Christ as their king. But for those of us who are men who claim Christ as king, we read Ephesians 5 where it says, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Lay your life down for her. Don't allow your laziness to cause you to disobey your king and take advantage of, honestly, your wife and your kids who are probably just too good-natured to do anything about it. Okay, you use your physical strength, the fact that you're bigger, you use your apathy towards cleanliness in the home, whatever you're leveraging to take advantage of these people that you're claiming to love, that is a sin. You are called, I am called, as a man who professes Christ as king, to die to my own desires and serve and love my wife and the church community and to raise my kids to know and love Jesus. If you notice again in Ephesians 5, it doesn't say, moms, raise your kids to know the Lord. And again, as dads, it can be easy to view that as women's work. Is that just for girls and kids? No, it's not. You don't want to take seriously the responsibility to tell your children about the king of all who is their creator, who sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for their sin. He has conquered death, the thing that haunts us all. You don't feel like that's important enough for you to try to teach your kids about? That's laziness. So don't be like Adam. The word calls us to imitate Christ, not Adam. And don't allow the temptation to laziness mess up your relationships and mess up what you're supposed to be doing before God. The second thing we'll say is lust. And lust is where we fail to view women as the image bearers that they are. And if they're believers, then the sisters in Christ that they are to us. In our culture, it's never been easier to cultivate the sin of lust because of our access to the internet, right? And so whether it's on a phone or an iPad or your laptop or whatever, I can't encourage you strongly enough. If you are a guy or a girl, I mean, this is not just guys, and you struggle with lust in particular, looking at explicit images, that's one of your habits. Like, you look at your heart, and your heart isn't there. You don't want that, but your habit, what you do, is aligned with lust. I'm inviting you to repent of that sin. And what you'll find is, if you're skipping the thing we just talked about and you're not living in community, you will find that sin tenacious. Sin is tenacious. Hebrews 12 talks about how it clings to us. It weighs us down and it clings to us. I heard a quote, I don't know who said it first. Sin is like mold. It grows best in the dark. If you struggle with lust, with viewing explicit images, with engaging in like sexual stuff with someone who is not your spouse, if that's a struggle for you, man, God calls you to repent. He invites you not to the throne of judgment, but to the throne of grace, so that you can receive mercy and help in your time of need. We are not called to imitate Adam in his disobedience of God, in his hiding in fear, and in his blame shifting and refusing to take responsibility for his own life before God. We are called to imitate the King of all, Jesus the Christ, who lived perfectly, died for you and I, and rose again. And he is coming, and he is coming soon. And he is the one that we are called to imitate. And he invites you and I and everyone in the world to love him and to obey him. And we get to approach not the throne of judgment, but the throne of grace. So let's imitate Christ with all we've got. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of being here together this morning. And Father, the gift of your Son, who has secured a people to himself by his shed blood and by his resurrection from the dead. God, I pray that you would help us to resist the temptation to imitate Adam instead of Jesus. But God, that you would draw us to choose to obey you, to choose to be in community, loving and serving one another and allowing ourselves to be known. And God, that you would remind us of the responsibility that we have before you as image bearers. God, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others, not objectifying them, but God, loving them. Father, please help us to remember that in Christ, we approach the throne of grace, and you love us. God, please remind us of the forgiveness we have in Christ, but God, help us to repent, so that our habits and our heart would align with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.